Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. It's one particular part of this story that I wish to highlight today. I'm going to read it, verse number 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. As I was thinking about this sermon, I came across this statement. It didn't have any attribution to it. I don't know where it came from. But it said, "Three men, three crosses, one hill. One man cursed, one man prayed, one man promised. One died condemned, one died forgiven, one died innocent. One died in sin, one died to sin, one died for sin. One was held by death, one was released by death, and one conquered death. One lost life, one gained life, one was life." All four of the Gospels recount this aspect of the crucifixion, that Jesus was crucified between two others. Luke has the greatest detail about that, though. Matthew and Mark, Luke just uses the word criminal. Matthew and Mark both use the word a robber, a malefactor, a bandit. These were men that, and they were common in the Roman world, in the ancient world in general. These would be people, they were outlaws. They were not just your kind of common criminals, but they were people who were They may have been part of revolutionary movements that were attempting to set up kingdoms free from the control of Rome, that were rebelling against Rome. Whether they had grand geopolitical plans or just wanted to live on their own, we don't really know. But we know there were many such around. They plagued the roads of Rome, especially in the further reaches of the Roman Empire, like Palestine. A bandit, a looter, an outlaw. That's what this first man was. Criminal. I am sure that if you asked this man to tell you his story, he would have given you plenty of justification for what he was doing. Rome was wicked. Rome was a deeply unjust society. The only way, really, generally, to get ahead in Rome was by playing the game, greasing the right palms, being part of that, entering into that corrupt society. Usually, people didn't grow into the life of a bandit when they came from homes that were full of love and care and wisdom. I'm sure the man would have had hair-raising stories he could have told you about what drove him to his life of crime and the abuses and the traumas and the injustices that he had seen. And no doubt all of those things were true and real. Now the moment here, though, reveals so much about the man's real character. faced with the pain and the suffering of the moment, faced with the agony of death on the cross, what does he do? He increases that suffering. He reacts to it with bitterness and resentment, mocks Jesus, seeks to hurt Jesus in the only way he can in the moment with his words. Now, one could understand, one could even perhaps to a degree admire, if the man went to his death spitting out curses against Rome. One could really understand that. But what had Jesus ever done to him? How had Jesus ever hurt this man? And yet this man, experiencing the pain and the horror of that moment, his reaction to that is to increase that suffering for others. But wasn't that what he had done with his life? Faced with the pain and injustice of his life, he had become a robber. He had decided that the appropriate way to react to the injustice and the unfairness of the world was to increase, to add to that injustice and unfairness. Yes, Rome was corrupt. Rome was wicked. And did that mean that all of the merchants and farmers and travelers that he had waylaid and robbed and murdered in his life, that they were unjust? That they deserved what he did to them? If you ask yourself, why is hell eternal? You see the reason why right here. This man is receiving the punishment for his sin. And does it humble him? Does it break his pride? Does it show him the error of his ways? No, he just keeps on sinning. He keeps on hurting, keeps hating, keeps resenting. And against a man who had done nothing to him at all. How many times in my life have I said to myself, surely this piece of evidence, surely this act of love, surely this threat of catastrophe, this failure, this calamity, will finally convince this person to have a change of heart and repent of their ways. And no, they just double down. They just keep on doing what they've always done. Jesus said, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth, it means anger, resentment. Like the poet who said, my forehead bloodied but unbowed. That's why hell is forever. Because the sinner keeps on being a sinner. The sinner keeps on sinning. As it says at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, let the righteous be righteous still, and let the wicked be wicked still. That's the natural response. What we see here in this man, that's the sinful nature. That's what we have to repent of. This is the default. We experience the suffering and the pain and the injustice of this world, and our response is self-protective. To try and protect ourselves from pain, try and protect ourselves from suffering, and in doing so, we inevitably amplify that suffering in the long term for ourselves and other people. And thus, the misery of man is great. Thankfully, that first man is not the only example we have in this story. We have the second one. Once again, this man no doubt would have had many reasons. I am certain. The ability of human beings to justify our actions never ceases to amaze me. Our ability to self-justify. And no doubt, again, this man, this second man, had suffered many injustices in life. No doubt. He lived in Rome, after all. But what does he say? He says, we are receiving the reward of our deeds. His crucifixion, he says, is just. He deserves it. At the end of the day, he chose to do the things that he did. He chose to respond to life the way that he did. He chose to add suffering to an already suffering world, and he knows it and he owns it. The suffering he's experiencing, he recognizes that's a result of his own behavior. And so he doesn't rail against God or demand mercy from God or from Rome. He accepts it. He is, as the proverb says, he's eating the fruit of his own deeds. He dug a pit of violence and he fell into it himself. He lived by the sword and now he is dying by the sword. But it's taught him something. It's taught him wisdom. It showed him the nature of what he was doing, showed him the nature of his deeds, the choices that he had made. And he recognizes this. He says, we are under the same condemnation as him, but us justly so. God's world is orderly, and God teaches us. God shows us. Now, he's merciful and gracious. He does not inflict on us the punishment rightly due unless we rebel against him all the way to the end. He shows us the nature of our evil deeds by the consequences that result from those deeds. If I drink too much, then in the morning I have a headache, and that shows me that I have misused the alcohol. If I lie to people and they find out, then that causes conflicts in my relationship. And that conflict shows me the evil nature of my deeds. God teaches us through the consequences, through the orderliness of the world in which we live. It calls us to repent, calls us to change our ways, to humble ourselves and bend the knee, listen to the word of God. Now, this man has no doubt ignored many warnings along the way. He, too, has chosen the path that the first man walked as well for a long time. He, too, became a violent man, a bandit, a robber, a killer. We don't know his story, but we know enough. We know he had seen the results and consequences of his evil ways, and nonetheless persisted in those evil ways to such a point as to bring him to where he is now. But praise God, by his mercy and grace, this man didn't ignore all the warnings. Here he has received the final warning. The last warning of the destructive and evil nature of his deeds. And he has listened. He's heard. And he repents. What a mercy. What a gracious God. This example that this final warning, that this man's path has brought him to such a strait. Being crucified, being executed by Rome. And God in his grace in doing that has brought this man into the presence of Christ. Brought him into the presence of the Savior, into the presence of mercy and grace personified. With love incarnate, that Savior, Jesus, who would not take the pain-numbing drug that they offered him at the beginning of the crucifixion, perhaps so he could stay lucid enough to minister to this man in this moment. You know, if there was ever a time when you would think Jesus might have had an excuse to be a little bit self-serving, to be a little bit concerned about himself, it'd be this moment. But no, even here, even now, in the midst of what Jesus is going through, his main concern is not himself, is not his comfort, is not his dignity or his pride or anything else, but is doing good for other people. What a witness. We will all experience suffering in this life. Injustice, deprivation, failure, sickness, pain in our bodies, shame, rejection. We'll all experience those things. It's a sinful world. It's a cursed and fallen world. And we are all sinners. It's where we all start. And because of that, a lot of the suffering that we will experience will be the result of our own behavior. of the lies we believe ourselves. And when sin bears its fruit, when we feel the pain of what we have done, what will be our response? How will we choose to respond to that suffering, that pain? Will we react to the pain the way the first man did? In resentment and bitterness, choosing to add to the pain of the world? Will it drive us to repentance? Will it drive us to wisdom, to humility, to the Savior? Will we thank God for the warning? When you feel the pain of your own deeds, will you thank God that He warned you, that He showed you the nature of your way? To bring you to the end of yourself so that you will throw yourself on the mercy of God as this man does. He knew he had nothing to offer Christ. Nothing it could do for him. No doubt there was much about this man's theology that was wrong or incomplete. He had not specifically asked forgiveness for all of his sins, or in fact for any sin. He simply knew his hopelessness, knew his need, knew his danger, asked to be saved, and he was. And do you think this man, for all the suffering that he experienced in this life, do you think this man is bitter or resentful about that suffering now? After 2,000 years in paradise with our Savior, do you think he is bitter now and resentful now about the suffering and injustice that he experienced in his life? That suffering and injustice that God used to bring him into the presence of Christ? And there is a third cross. The one in the middle. The man on that cross, of course, was not suffering for his sins at all. But he was also no helpless victim. He was no innocent bystander caught up at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, Jesus had chosen that suffering in obedience to his Father, to love and serve his people. And it is such a witness to the nature of the gospel that the repentant thief, he had no obedience, he had no works, he had nothing good that he had done in the world to offer Jesus at all. We see the nature of what Jesus did here in the salvation of this thief. He simply asked. He asked for salvation and he received it. And we see here so clearly the completeness, the fullness, the sufficiency of Jesus' salvation, of Jesus' service to his people. And the nature of faith in that salvation is likewise seen right here. It's not a work. Faith is not a work, and faith contains no works. Now, there are constant calls to repentance throughout the Scriptures, constant call to good works, a pointing to the way of life, vivid and careful descriptions of what the way of life, the way of salvation looked like, how the disciple will live, calling us to change our ways. But none of those things will save us. Only the gift of Christ saves us. And the gift of Christ can only be had one way. And we see it right here. Just by asking. There is not some prescribed level of righteousness the sinner must achieve in this life to go to the kingdom. There is not some amount of progress that he must make against his sin. There is not some number of conversions that he must secure, some sacrament he must perform, some tongue he must speak in. He who simply asks in faith will receive. That's all. Any theology that struggles to account for the salvation of this thief on the cross, any theology that struggles to explain how this man could be saved, how this man could inherit the kingdom of God when he died, must be viewed with extreme skepticism. But Jesus had chosen to accept this suffering for the good of his people. He came to earth for this purpose, for this moment. All of his life he'd accepted suffering. The very act of being incarnate at all, he who was the glorious eternal Son of God, to take upon himself this corrupt and degraded form. Just that act itself was suffering. To take on the pain and the sorrow of the human experience. And he shed his blood for the atonement, for the covering of the sins of his people. He said at one point, he said, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again." We know that to be true. He himself said he had legions of angels at his command. Look at a man like Pilate or Caiaphas, these men that thought of themselves as such big deals, as so important, big men on the earth. What could they do to one such as Jesus, one who commanded angels and demons who did his will? What could they do to him? And it tells us something vitally important. His suffering was redemptive precisely because he chose it as an act of obedience. He says, "I lay down my life," and it is because he chooses to lay down his life that he can choose to take it up again. There was divine power in that suffering. And because he chose the suffering, because he chose to endure it, then he triumphed over it. He rose from the dead. It had no hold on him. And this is a great irony. When you reject suffering, when you run from it, when you're terrified of it and do anything you can to avoid pain, to avoid danger, to avoid hardship in your life, then that suffering owns you. Then that suffering is your master. But when you choose the suffering, you choose to accept it, choose to endure it, then you triumph over it, as Christ did. He calls us to suffer with him. He calls us to take up our cross. Paul says if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified with him. In our lives too, then, he is the model. He accomplished through his suffering. He accomplished our salvation. But he also shows us by his example what that salvation looks like. The model of how to think about suffering. As Paul himself said, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. When we choose suffering, we choose to accept it, then it loses its power over us, just as it did over Jesus. There's no sin in taking an aspirin when you have a headache. There is no sin in wearing shirts that don't itch. We're putting a roof over our heads to keep the cold rain off us when we sleep. Jesus himself didn't unnecessarily rush into suffering. He avoided the persecution of the Jews whenever he could until the appropriate time. God will have suffering though for all of us, suffering we cannot avoid. And when we face suffering, we can look to Christ's example, who accepted that suffering, who did not flee from it, who did not run from it, who did not react to it in bitterness and resentment and anger, but sought to do good for others and to love others even in the midst of that suffering and sorrow. And so our suffering too can be an opportunity for us to complain, to act in anger or criticism or bitterness, resentment, to numb ourselves with drink or food or pleasure. Or it can be an opportunity for us to show the love of Christ to others. The patience and contentment that flows from faith, that flows from trust in the goodness of God. That is why Jesus was able to go to the cross with confidence. It was because he knew the glory that was set before him. He knew the promise of the Father. He knew what would be accomplished by that. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. They said when the early Christian martyrs would be killed in the Colosseums of Rome, that for every one Christian that went into the Colosseums to die, three Christians would come out. Because they would see these men and women being torn apart by beasts and killed by gladiators, praying and praying for the salvation of those that were doing it to them. They would bless those who cursed them, literally, and love those who hated them. And the people who saw it realized they had nothing in their lives they cared about that much. They had nothing in their lives that would drive them to such levels of devotion and heroism and strength. And they said to themselves, whatever those people have, that's what I want. And so when we suffer financial setback or health problems or relationship breakdown or conflict or whatever else, how do we react? In self-protection, desiring to avoid suffering at all costs, which then results inevitably in long-term amplifying that suffering for ourselves and others, adding to the suffering of an already sorrowful world. But if we trust our Heavenly Father, follow the example of Christ, recognize that there is purpose in everything that happens, then there is divine power. There is redemptive power in our suffering as well. We enter into Christ's suffering and we enter into His glory as well. The result in our lives, through our lives, will be the same as it was for Christ's. The result will be resurrection. The result will be new life. None of us will suffer as Christ did. None of us will experience the full outpouring of the wrath of God. None of us will atone for the sins of others. Because none of us are God incarnate. But we can enter into His work. We can share His anointing. And in fact, that is exactly what a Christian is. A Christian is one who shares in the anointing of Christ, both the suffering and the glory. By following in His footsteps, by loving others, even in the midst of our own suffering. What a remarkable moment this is. What a key. It's why that statement that I read at the beginning of the sermon stood out to me so strongly is this moment right here on the cross. It shows the whole range of human experiences. It's as if God has encapsulated for us the human experience right here at its worst and at its best. The whole range of responses to that fundamental problem of human existence, the problem all the philosophers have always wrestled with in all the religions, the problem of pain. Why is there pain? What does it mean? How do we respond? With bitterness, with resentment, with anger, running away from it, self-protective? Or to be driven to brokenness and humility, to realize the nature of our false way, and then to endure, to choose suffering, to accept it, and to find the redemptive power in it. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, which is itself a beautiful teaching on the subject of suffering, says that she says that much of the sin we commit, more than trying to achieve pleasure, mostly is trying to avoid pain. I think she's right. Perhaps two sides of the same coin. But as disciples, we are called to accept it. As disciples, we are called to take up the cross. To stand by His side as His people. We embrace the fact that loving other people is always going to involve suffering. Following Christ, being His disciple, doing as He's commanded, is always going to involve suffering. If avoiding pain and suffering is your greatest concern in life, then you cannot be a disciple of Christ. It is as simple as that. If I am so self-protective, so worried about ever experiencing pain or hardship or trial or any bad thing that might come into my life, and all my efforts and my exertion are geared towards avoiding those things, then I will never love anyone. I'll never show the love of Christ. I'll never witness to the hope of the gospel. And I will, in fact, just amplify the pain and suffering of this life for myself and for other people. And so for all the human race, these three crosses, they show us the range of possibilities. They show us this is life right here. The first is the natural. That's where we all start. The desire to avoid pain, the desire to avoid suffering, to protect ourselves. But we cannot exit the world, and so pain persists. And the harder we try to protect ourselves, the more damage we do. And bitterness, anger, envy, resentment, all those things are the result. The first step of being a disciple is the next one. For that suffering to show me the nature of my sin. When I taste the fruit of my own deeds, not to lash out in anger and resentment and blame other people and externalize the problem, but to recognize I am suffering justly for what I have done. I am receiving the fruit of my own deeds. And for that brokenness and that humility to drive me to Christ. And then we can begin more and more the third cross, to take up Christ's cross, to choose suffering, to accept suffering, to love others even in the midst of suffering, and through that to find the redemptive power, to find the divine power, the resurrection in the suffering, through the suffering. Not that these are all totally exclusive and discrete. The believer, the disciple of Christ, will still struggle with bitterness and resentment. The disciple of Christ still has much repenting to do. This is a lifelong process. The believer will still need to recognize the results of their own sin. God will continue to educate us through our lives by showing us the fruit of our own deeds. But what a joy and what a contentment and what peace can come when we accept that there will be pain in this life. There will be injustice in this life. And they mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Embracing the salvation of Christ, we can find God's purpose in suffering. He will use it for good. He will use it to bring new life through suffering. Therefore, we can seek the glory of God in those things. To seek to love our neighbor through this life so that our suffering too becomes part of God's plan of redemption. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And the resurrection which His suffering led to can be our experience as well. There is no Easter without Good Friday. There is no resurrection without a tomb. There is no glory without suffering. It's true for Jesus, and it's true for His disciples as well. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a good and gracious God, and we can trust You, and we can know that whatever hardship You bring on us in this life, You bring for good, for Your gracious, benevolent purposes in saving us, in bringing us into contact with the Savior, as You did for this man on a cross. Lord, we pray that He might teach us this thief, that His wisdom might instruct us, that as we experience the pain and suffering of our own sinful deeds, it will drive us to humility and repentance and brokenness, to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, knowing we have nothing to offer Him at all. But receiving that salvation, we would walk in His ways, and we would seek to do good for others, to love others, to be thankful, and to serve You, even in the midst of suffering, rather than adding to that suffering, as is our natural way. We pray that you would forgive our sins and continue to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. What a joy it is to see this man's salvation, which was accomplished without any good works of his at all. Just as everyone who is saved in Christ is saved without any good works at all. It is saved because of the good and perfect work of Jesus Christ. Teach us repentance. Teach us to walk in the way of Christ, to embrace his example in our lives to your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And let's conclude our worship this Lord's Day by standing and singing hymn number 295. Crown him with many crowns. Our hymn of the month, 295.